But for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to their Sunday school classes. You can follow our teachers out the doors in the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we look to the preaching of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning once again for our time of worship. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather in the house of the Lord to worship you, to pray, to fellowship with one another. Father, to lift our voices up and to make melody, to sing the glorious truths of who you are and what you've done for us as brought forth in Scripture, that we can take those truths, Lord, and meditate upon them and sing them and pray them. We thank you, Father, that each Sunday we gather as a body of believers. We gather as those who are unified in Jesus Christ. We gather as those who find their hope, their security, their salvation, the very basis and foundation of their life in Christ. That is what unifies us here this morning, Father. And we thank you that we have been reminded of that as we have studied the book of 1 Corinthians thus far, just in chapter 1. Constantly being reminded of the centrality of Christ, the centrality of the gospel in our lives. That and that ultimately is our source of unity. So, Father, as we continue to dive deeper and deeper into this glorious book of 1 Corinthians, may you continue to give us understanding. May you continue, Father, to help us to see the truths that you have laid out for us, and not only to understand them, Lord, but then to apply them to our lives, to apply them in the context of our local assembly here at Cornerstone. May we walk by the Spirit as we apply the truths of your word to our life, and may we be strengthened, Lord, individually and corporately as a body of believers, as we seek to apply your word and its principles to our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Bless this time, Lord, as we look to your word. May you be exalted through our time together. For it's in the holy and blessed and precious name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this morning we are going to be looking at verses 18 through 25 as we continue our study through this wonderful book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And I would encourage you to follow along as I read as we begin our time together in our study this morning. In verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." As we come to our text this morning, and as we just read it, one thing that I want us to point out that is very important is this text is a perfect example of how Paul loves to write and how Paul likes to argue points in his letters. You notice the beginning of verse 18, the word "for." Verse 21, four. Verse 22, four. Verse 25, four. This is how Paul loves to argue in his letters, where he is building upon the previous statement continuously. He comes up with an idea, a statement, a principle, rather, I should say. And then he says, and here's why that's important. He explains it, and then he says, because of this reason, because of this reason, because of this reason, and because of this reason. And Paul loves to argue in this way where he solidifies the foundation of why we believe what we believe. Why should we trust him? Why should we consider the words that he is giving to us? And Paul makes his argument compounding itself over and over and over again, giving us all these different angles to look at so that we would see the full beauty of the gem or the diamond that he is trying to present to us. And that is exactly what this text is intended to do. The entire text, beginning in verse 18, this argument actually goes through chapter 2, verse 5. But we're just going to look at the first half this morning, stopping at verse 25. And as we begin in verse 18, again with the word for, remember that that's an explanatory word. Paul is saying because. So he is building off of the point that he had just made. So we need to remind ourselves, what did Paul finish talking about in verse 17 or verses 10 through 17? That then leads us to verse 18. Well, if you remember, Paul appealed to the church in verse 10 because they were not at unity in Christ. And the nature of their disunity is found in verse 12. Paul says, each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. The church had begun to look at the man more than the message. That was one of the central issues that Corinth was wrestling with. And remember, that was due to all different kinds of viewpoints that they had on these men. Each one of those men, Paul and Peter and Apollos, were godly men, gifted men. They were unique. They weren't all the same. And the church, instead of looking to Jesus Christ and looking to the gospel and seeing the faithfulness of these men and how they were shepherding the church to Christ, they took their eyes off of Christ and put their eyes on the men. And it became more a personal opinion or it became more of a personal taste. I think we should follow Paul because he's an apostle and he founded the church at Corinth. We owe him our allegiance. Others would say, no, we need to follow Peter. He's one of the original disciples of Jesus Christ. He walked with Christ. He saw the resurrection of Christ. He is more important. He's more significant. We should follow Peter and give him all our support. And then yet others, as we saw in the book of Acts, the Apollos is portrayed as someone who's very gifted in speaking. It says that he spoke very eloquently. And in Corinth, where wisdom and intellect and eloquence was something of great prominence, they said, no, culturally speaking, we need to go with Apollos because boy, is he a gifted man and he's got all the right kind of language and he's so smart and he's so lofty in his speech and that's the kind of man that we need to follow and support. And Paul says, none of those points are wrong in and of themselves. They're qualities of the man, but the problem is you're so focused on the man that you've abandoned the message and its centrality. It is not Paul that transforms you, it is Christ. It is not Apollos that transforms you, it is Christ. It is not Peter that transforms you, it is Christ. And that is why Paul says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And you can put Peter in there and you can put Apollos in there as well. So the first argument that Paul makes here is that our salvation is not rooted in any man's work. So why are you looking to the man more than to Christ? As if that man, whether it be Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or anybody that you like that you can mention today, is the source of your salvation. Even if you owe your salvation, in a sense, to someone who came to you and witnessed to you and brought forth the gospel to you, that person still is not the one who is ultimately responsible for your salvation. They are a messenger of the one who saved you. They are not the Savior themselves. So you see, Paul argues very strongly here. Your salvation is not rooted in man's work, so stop looking at the man and look to Christ. And when we all stop looking at the man and we look to Christ, now we're all looking at the same person, which will produce unity. You see, over and over and over again, we're going to remind ourselves when we take our eyes off of the gospel and something else comes into the way, that is what leads to division. And Paul says, coming to our text this morning in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Paul says, it's not about me. It's not about what I can do. It's about the message I have for you. That's where the power is. It's in the gospel. That is what I have been sent to do. And then watch this, and this is what leads to our text this morning. End of verse 17. "And not with words of eloquent wisdom." Paul says, look, you guys are so focused not just on the man, but what he can offer as a means by which salvation is obtained. You think that if someone is intellectual and smart and wise and cunning and can argue well and all these things, that that is what is significant to the salvation of souls. And Paul says, as a matter of fact, when I came to you, I came to preach the gospel, and I didn't do it with eloquent words of wisdom. And if you remember, we went back to the book of Acts last time we were together, and we saw that Paul actually spoke in a very gifted way. He quoted the secular poets of the day in his argument to the people that he was witnessing to. And at the end of that message, what did they do? They laughed at him. They mocked him when he got to the part about Jesus dying and rising from the dead. They said, "You're crazy, Paul." So Paul, not only reminding the Corinthians that their salvation is not rooted in man's work, so you need to look to Christ. Now he says your salvation is not rooted in any man's wisdom either. And that is now the content of our next section. Paul is now going to build on this argument that man's wisdom does not save us. And that's what leads him to saying at the end of verse 17, "If I did come with my wisdom, thinking that salvation was somehow in me and what I say and something I have to offer, then the cross of Christ would be what? Emptied of its power." Anytime you add to the gospel or you strip away from it, it no longer becomes the gospel and it is stripped of all its power. Paul says, if you keep focusing on all these other means and all these other men and all this other wisdom and all this other stuff outside of the gospel, you are rendering the gospel powerless because we cannot add anything to it. And then in verse 18, our text for this morning, he says, "For." Paul says, you know what? Let's camp here for a while. Let's talk about this. Why is that true? Why is it that the eloquent words and wisdom of man empties the power from the cross? And he says, let me explain myself. Number one, because true redemption is seen as foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, the wisdom that man has to offer concludes that the cross is foolishness. How can we depend on the wisdom of men if the wisdom of men leads us to conclude that what Christ has done is not worthy of our time, or it doesn't even make sense? You say, well, what exactly does that mean? Well, I want to share a couple of quotes with you, and these are not old. Some of these quotes are in the last 2 years. To give you an example of what Paul is saying here, remember the Corinthians prized the intellectuals of their day. Just real quickly, if you look at verse 20, Paul says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" Those are all really smart people. Those are people who could understand and know the scriptures, that's the scribe, the wise, the sophist, those who are really good at arguing and debating. So Paul says, you look at these really intellectual people, the philosophers of your day, and he says, where are they? Their wisdom actually sees foolishness in the cross. What does that foolishness look like? Let me give you an example from today. One of the most outspoken and prominent and well-known atheists of our day is a man named Richard Dawkins, probably most notable for his work, The God Delusion. It sold 3 million copies, and it was translated, unfortunately, in 30 different languages. And in an interview, when he was asked about what he thought of Jesus and salvation, he said this, quote, "Jesus's emphasis on loving your neighbor is very nice. The Sermon on the Mount is a nice sermon. But in the New Testament, the idea that we're born in sin is a hideous one. Furthermore, the idea that the only way to be saved from sin and its wages is by Jesus's death is also hideous." He goes on to say, "I don't think it's an idea that Jesus himself ever put forward, and I think he probably would be rather shocked at it," end quote. So here, one of the most well-known, globally renowned atheists says the idea of God paying the penalty for our sins through Jesus Christ is hideous. Furthermore, he argues, Jesus would be shocked if he came to find out that we thought we could be redeemed from our sin through his death. This is an example of what Paul means when he says the wisdom of man sees the cross as foolishness. The word folly, by the way, here in 1 Corinthians, the root Greek word is moros, and it's where we get the English word moron. That is how they view the gospel. You believers in the gospel are that. I won't say it because, you know, kind of harsh. But you're dull, you're unintellectual, you're dumb. How could you believe that? That guy dying doesn't do anything for your sin. That's the argument. In another interview, same man, different interview, somebody was trying to explain to him the gospel, talking about God as our judge who sends his son. And Richard Dawkins says this, quote, "It would be wonderful if the judge simply said, you're forgiven. But that's not what God says, is it? He says, I'm going to hang someone else for your crime." The interviewer then says, no. The judge said, I will give you my son. Now, wouldn't that be incredible? Dawkins, I think that would be disgusting. I mean, I think it's a horrible idea," end quote. Another outspoken, well-known atheist, who's also a neuroscientist, again, intellectual of our day, says this, quote, "Christianity is a cult of human sacrifice. Christianity promotes the idea that we need a human sacrifice for redemption. This idea is morally abhorrent," end quote. This is the wisdom of man. This is the wisdom of some of the most highly praised intellectuals of our day. Neuroscientists, authors of books, globally renowned, PhDs. And they look at the gospel and they say, baloney, doesn't make sense, crazy. So Paul takes this argument and he says, the word of the cross, that is the gospel, is miraneous to those who are perishing. Now, if that is the wisdom of man, why on earth would we look to the wisdom of man to put us in a right relationship with God? Each Sunday morning, you do not come here to listen to the ultimate wisdom of Pastor Matthew. You listen to the wisdom of God through Pastor Matthew, grounded in God's word. And Paul says, you Corinthians have abandoned that. You're looking at the man as if Paul or Apollos in and of themselves has some wisdom that'll put you in a right relationship with God. And Paul says, yet it is our wisdom and our fallenness that leads us to conclude that we don't need God. And that is the extreme end of the pendulum, the total denial of the gospel. But there's another end of that pendulum where we say, okay, we do see our need. We do accept what Christ did, but, and then you have all your different forms of religion where we now add what we think also needs to be a part of that. So you see, there's so many ways in our fallenness that we corrupt the gospel. So Paul says, your salvation is not rooted in man's work. It's also not rooted in man's wisdom. You need to keep looking to Christ, not us. But there's a second reason, and we'll get to that in a minute. Look at the end of verse 18. Paul says, while the word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, he says, but to us, that's you and me, who are being saved, it is the power of God. Very tempting not to preach an entire sermon just on that line right there. Because Paul says, you are what saved? Being saved. Why? Why doesn't he say, because the gospel to us who have been saved? That would be correct. We would say today, we have been saved. Why does Paul say the gospel is the power of God for those of us who are being saved? Because Paul is reminding us that the gospel is not just something that saves you in the past. It is that power of God that is continuing to work in your life. It is that continuation of the work of God to mold you and shape you and transform you, to strengthen you and encourage you and to guide you. This isn't just, here's man's idea, here's God's idea, pick one, and then it'll impact you at one point in your life, and then we all just got to figure it out as we move forward. Paul says, you see, the danger in all of this is that we're not just looking God versus man as it pertains to salvation at one point, it's the entirety of your life. How you view this is going to impact your life as a Christian. Do you rely more on the words of God for the transformation of your life by the power of the Holy Spirit or the best-selling author that you love to listen to? You see, we can all fall into this trap. That one author, that one pastor, that one theologian, that one commentary, that one website, everything I believe, that person. If I need help, this person. And Christ and the Word of God takes second place to these other institutions that we've raised up. Paul says the gospel isn't just to save you in the past. It is what continues to save you from your sin and yourself. And the moment we begin to look to the world and we look to humanity and we look to the things that are offered to us that are not grounded in the Word of God, we empty the cross of its power. Christians can frustrate themselves in their walk with Christ because even though they are saved, they will abandon Scripture as the sole source of their transformation. They will look to every other thing to help them. And they will find themselves in a cycle, continuing to fail and to fall short and to be discouraged and dismayed because they're not finding their source in the ultimate source. They're trying to find it in man. Once again, this is not to suggest in any way, shape, or form that we should not have favorite theologians, that we cannot profit off of those men. Of course we can. But are you finding in those men, in those people, in those authors, the path to victory? Or are you finding it in their message as it enlightens you regarding Christ in his word? You see, the gospel is the ultimate foundation of our salvation in the past and present. Let me read for you what Milton Vincent in his little book, A Gospel Primer, says. Quote, "The gospel encourages me to rest in my righteous standing with God, a standing which Christ himself has accomplished and always maintains for me. I never have to do a moment's labor to gain or maintain my justified status before God. Freed from the burden of such a task, I now can put my energies into enjoying God, pursuing holiness, and ministering God's amazing grace to others. The gospel reminds me that my righteous standing with God always holds firm, regardless of my performance, because my standing is based solely on the work of Jesus and not mine. On my worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages me with God's unrelenting grace towards me. On my best days of victory and usefulness, the gospel keeps me relating to God solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not mine." You see, I can benefit off of that glorious statement because he just pointed me to what? The gospel. Everything he said to help me find joy and peace and forgiveness and satisfaction each and every day is because he pointed me to Christ. He pointed me to the gospel. And Paul says the gospel pertains to your life each and every day and every moment. Are you living with that view of the gospel? So Paul says, your salvation is not rooted in any man's wisdom because it's folly, it's foolishness. The power comes from the gospel. But there's a second reason. Look what he quotes in verse 19. He says, "For it is written," let me explain this, Paul says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." This comes from Isaiah chapter 29. And if you look at the context of that chapter, God is warning Israel that he's going to come to them in judgment, that he's going to surround the city. And it addresses the pride that Israel had. We don't need God. You know, they were living by their own way of life. They were living by their own standard, and God was cast to the side. That's the famous text in Isaiah 29 when God says to the Israelites, "You flatter me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." God says, "I know where your heart's at." So here's the thing. If you're just playing the Christian game, if you're just showing up to the temple and offering the sacrifices, but your heart is far from God, how are you living then Sunday through Friday as a Jew? Well, certainly not with God at the forefront of your mind. And if God is not at the forefront, if he's not the root, if he's not your greatest love and desire, then who is determining how you're going to live that week? What's the answer? You are. It's not God. God says, "Your heart's far from me. You show up here, but you don't really care. You're not really here to worship. You're not really here to serve and live for God and learn more about him and grow deeper to him," which means tomorrow, who's structuring your life? Who's guiding your decisions? You think that you can just sort of push God to the side, and then you become God. Which means your wisdom is what's making the decisions. Your knowledge is what's deciding what is best. See, that's the problem. And in Isaiah 29, which Paul quotes here, God says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." You think that your wisdom is going to be able to help you navigate through life? Your wisdom and the wisdom that you have to even make a right decision, where do you think that comes from? God says, it comes from me, and I'm going to remove that from you. The discernment of the discerning I will thwart. In the Hebrew, the word is, I will hide it. You won't be able to find it. You think you can figure out what's right and wrong? You think you can figure out how to live through the difficult circumstances of life without me? God says, I'm gonna remove that from you. I'm going to hide that from you. Because you think that you have a wisdom and you have a knowledge and you have a discernment that is in you and outside of me. And God says, that's not how it works. All the intellect and the wisdom and discernment that you have comes by my grace, even for the unbeliever. So Paul quotes this, and he shows us a second reason why our salvation is not rooted in man's wisdom, is because man's wisdom ultimately leads to destruction and judgment. And that's exactly what's going on in Isaiah 29. God pronounces judgment. He will remove from those prideful, arrogant Israelites who think that they can just live life without God. But there's a third reason Paul gives us. Not only is the wisdom of man foolishness as it looks despondently on the gospel, not only does man's wisdom lead to destruction and judgment, and again, there's so many other things we can say about that. We look at the wisdom of man and all the religions that have been established. Even the ones that claim to hold to the gospel, they taint it by throwing in their two cents, requiring things that are not required of Scripture, adding works that are not required in Scripture, and all these other things. Paul essentially wants us to know that the wisdom, the ideas, the philosophies, the intellect, the knowledge, the religion, the merit, the mediation, the works of men will not save you, beloved. Only the cross. And that leads to the third reason why man's wisdom does not save us, and that is verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Here Paul is showing us that man's wisdom falls short of true understanding. Man's wisdom falls short of true understanding. In other words, again, Paul calls on the elites here. Get me your wise man. And the Greek word here is sophos, which may refer possibly to Greek sophists who were known to be great debaters. It was interesting. I actually did a lot of research on them this week. These men were known for being deceptive. They were known for being liars because the goal was not to argue according to truth, but to argue to win the point. And Paul may be saying here, find me the best debaters you can. Find me the guys who are the most intellectual, who can give the best arguments. And then he says, where is the scribe? These are the ones that knew the text of Scripture. This pertains primarily to the Jewish people. It was those who knew the Old Testament and the language so that they could interpret it. That surprises a lot of people. A lot of Jews didn't actually know how to fully interpret some of the Hebrew because of all the chaos of their exile, going to Babylon and all of that kind of stuff, being put in other nations. Some of them lost the fullness of the understanding of the Hebrew language. So there were scribes who were literally experts. And those are the people you went to really get the sense and the understanding of a text. Paul says, get me the best Jewish scholars that you can find. And then where is the debater of this age? Again, somebody who's really good at arguing. Paul says, you give me the cream of the crop of humanity and their intellectualism. And then he says this, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, how? How has God made them look foolish? Well, look what he says in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What's Paul saying here? He's saying this. The wisest, smartest, and most influential and intellectual of humanity cannot even conclude the most basic truths that there is a God and only He can save. Beloved, the gospel is something a five-year-old, by the grace of God, can understand. And yet, the most intellectual minds of Paul's day and our day can't understand that. Remember Richard Dawkins. It is a hideous idea. Remember Sam Harris. It is morally abhorrent. God says, when you look at the wisest of the wisest of the wisest in human eyes, in humanity's eyes, God actually demonstrates how powerful the gospel is, because He demonstrates that it doesn't come by you being so intellectual that you get it. It comes simply by God saying, "Do you believe?" Why is this important? Because Paul says it pleased God to do this. God wanted the gospel to be something, again, that even a five-year-old could understand. Why did He do it that way? Why something so glorious and magnificent as the gospel, why doesn't it require all of us to have PhDs and go to school and be trained by the best scholars to actually get it? I mean, we're talking about God here. Shouldn't it be something that requires the deepest and most profound faculties of our mind to comprehend the redemption of God through His Son? Why is it something that is so simple? Because if it required you and I to be so smart and so intellectual and do all the work to finally come to the understanding where we get it, and that means our salvation depends on who? Us. God says, here's the profound wisdom of My plan of redemption. For those of you who believe, you will never be able to say, it's because of Me. It's because I'm smart enough. It's because I figured it out. Paul says, no, no, no. The only reason why you will believe is because it pleased God to make it so simple that anyone could believe. And the more you think it's about you and what you have to offer and that what you can do and what you can add to it, the farther away you will come from it. That is mind-blowing, isn't it? God says, you want to act like you're smarter than Me? Watch this. You will not understand the most basic principles of God. You will deny My existence, even though in the eyes of man, you are one of the smartest people in the world. That's amazing. And God says, why? Because I didn't want you to be able to boast or brag. I want you to be reminded it's not the man, it's the message. Paul says, your salvation is not rooted in man's work. It's also not rooted in man's wisdom. Why? Because man's wisdom is foolish when it looks to the cross. Man's wisdom leads to destruction and judgment. Man's wisdom falls short of true understanding. God has structured the gospel and its reception to the hearts of all who believe in such a way that all glory will go to God. But Paul says, I'm not done. Look at verse 22. For, he says, I want to build on this. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, and Jews and folly to Gentiles. So Paul brings in two groups here, Jews and Greeks. The Jews demand a sign. Well, we know this. Read the Gospels. We want to see something, Jesus. Yet, even when Jesus performed miracles, what did the Jews say? Satan is the one behind that. So it's not the intellectual. That's a great point, isn't it? Even when they get what they're asking for, they still don't believe. Because it's the gospel. It is belief in what Christ has done that saves. And this is where you, little application rabbit trail here, need to be very discerning when you're witnessing to people. There are many times where I've been witnessing to an unbeliever and they have said, well, how do I know I can trust the Bible? And how do I know this? And well, what about the flood? And what this? And there's a point where I will say to them, we will get to that. But you need to understand this first. So long as you reject your need for Christ, none of those things matter. Someone can go to hell knowing the answer to 1,000 Bible questions, but rejecting Christ. Paul says, there are those who demand the sign. There are the Greeks who look for wisdom. In other words, convince me. Make your argument. I mean, really convince me. Come on. This is where some of them would have said, okay, get Apollos. It doesn't matter. You don't need Apollos. You don't need Paul. You don't need Peter. You can have any of them. Do you guys know how to rightly set forth the gospel? Now, again, another caveat. That does not mean we don't need people and men and women in theological circles who are gifted in very specific areas that can help you and I answer very difficult questions. But the point here is not about all those other things, but about the gospel. And that is something every believer should be able to do. So Paul says, whether the Jews demand the sign, whether the Greeks seek wisdom, all of them are offering something else in order to believe. In other words, they're making themselves the judge of whether or not God is right. You have to convince me because I don't believe God. Listen to what one commentator says on this text. Paul Gardner says, quote, by taking these two main religious divisions of the world, the Jews and the Greeks, Paul is now able to show that no one is excluded from what he has been saying. Even working from within different religious frameworks, both Jews and Greeks have not known God. It is not that some religious viewpoints are closer than others, but that all people everywhere have suffered under the same delusion that they can reach God by their preferred means. Hence, in the end, this means that people tend to create a God after their own image. This God may be mighty, but will always act in the way that the people want him to. The very demand for proof from both parties mean that they have set themselves up as an authority that can pass judgment on God. This is nothing less than idolatry. End quote. So the wisdom of man says, God, you have to convince us because we're the smart ones here. You have to prove yourself to us. So Paul says, this is the problem with Jews, Greeks, doesn't matter. We all have the same problem. Our wisdom puts God on the stand. But in verse 23, he says, but we preach Christ crucified. I love that. What's the response? We're going to keep preaching the gospel. We're going to keep preaching the gospel. You reject it? You don't believe it? You don't want to hear it? I'm not going to change it. We're going to keep preaching the gospel. And because of that, he says it's a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. Why? Because they're operating from their wisdom. There's no faith, there's no trust, there's no belief. There's all the intellectual, physical faculties. You have to convince me. You, the person, you're responsible for my salvation in how you convince me of what I want to know. And Paul says, no, I am a messenger of the truth. Believe it or don't. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is so beautiful. Paul says the Jews want a sign and the Greeks want wisdom. And he says, but for those Jews and Greeks who actually do receive the gospel, the Jews see in the cross the power of God. So you want a sign? Look at the cross. He rose from the dead. He can bring you to life. This is amazing. You have a Jew who says, in my wisdom, I want a sign. And then you have the same person, a Jew, but through eyes of faith, they see the sign. And it's in the cross. They see the power of God in raising Christ from the dead and being able to save my soul. Isn't that amazing? The same type of person, but what's different is not the intellectual argument, it's the gospel. And then for the Greek, they want wisdom. Yet for the Greek who looks to God, they see in the cross what? The wisdom of God. You see, what they want in their flesh, they get when they believe in the gospel. The sign you're looking for, it's in the gospel. The wisdom you're looking for, it's in the gospel. Why? Because the wisdom is the plan of God to redeem humanity through the sacrifice of his son, atoning for our sin. That's the argument. You can't save yourself. You need someone holy and righteous and blameless who's both God and man. You can't come up with a plan like that, but he did. And once you see the gospel, you'll say, oh, you're right. How foolish of me to think I could save myself. So Paul says the answer for those who reject is found in the gospel. What's central, church? The gospel. Stop looking at the man. Look at the message. It is the message that transforms the life. Final verse, 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. A lot of people misunderstand this text. Obviously, Paul's not saying that God is foolish. He's arguing from their perspective. He's saying when you look at the cross and you see it as foolish, it's actually wiser than you. You see it as foolishness, yet it's what actually saves. You see it as weakness that God had to send his son and he died and he couldn't protect his son. But in reality, it is the strength of God showing his resolve to redeem sinners. So you may look at the cross and say foolishness. You may look at the cross and say weakness. But Paul says it is actually wiser than anything you could come up with. And it's actually stronger than anything you have to offer. Why? Because it is the plan and the power that actually saves. Pretty good arguments from Paul, isn't it? So what's the application for us this morning, beloved? As me and Heath were praying in my office before the service, I said, look, Heath, this is what I want you to pray for. This is my goal for this morning, that we all would be reminded once again of the centrality and the power and the majesty of the gospel. That is what is most important, the gospel. All of our ministry, all of our life, grounded in the gospel. Paul says, stop looking to the man, look to Christ. Stop looking at man's wisdom, look to Christ. That is our source of salvation. Do not think, beloved, that you need to be some expert debater in order to lead someone to Christ. You need to know your Bible. You need to know it well. You should be able to answer the questions that people ask. But ultimately, remember this. It is not convincing them of 1,000 answers. It's convincing them that only Christ can save and that they need to surrender to Jesus Christ. That is our life as Christians, living in and proclaiming the gospel. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for what you have shown us in your word through the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Lord, that we have been reminded this morning of the power of the gospel. How relevant this messages for us, Lord. We live in a day and age where everyone is crying for all of these intellectual and philosophical arguments for the existence of God and morality. And yes, Lord, we don't want to be lazy Christians who say, oh, none of that matters. Who cares? We need to be diligent students. We need to think through the deep questions that people have. But Lord, ultimately, there's only one question that saves, and that is, do you believe the gospel? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? So I pray that we have been reminded today, Lord, that our whole life's focus needs to be on you. We need to be careful not to look to another person. We are so blessed by other theologians and pastors and ministers. We are so blessed by other godly men and even women throughout the years, authors and writers and people that you have used who have greatly strengthened our faith and understanding of your word. But Father, remind us always that our eyes should never be on them, but on you. That every faithful servant, from the Apostle Paul to Jonathan Edwards to John MacArthur to the men that are faithfully preaching your word today, that behind all of those men is Christ. And you are the one ultimately that we should be seeking through them. Help us, Father, not to idolize individuals who are servants for the sake of Christ. Help us to be careful to keep you always at the forefront of our ministry, of our life. We thank you, Father, that we have seen once again, even in our wisdom that we think we have, we are so lost and helpless. Yet in your grace, you have sent forth your Son to redeem us from our brokenness, to pay the penalty for our sin. And we thank you, Lord, that that is a message that even a child can understand. Such is the majesty and the grace of God, setting forth redemption for humanity from the youngest to the oldest. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the power of the gospel and for its continuous impact in our lives. We love you, our King, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.